Morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you right now to turn in them to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and our text today is verses 18 through 21. Don't have your Bible, we have Bibles there in the seats. 18 through 21. The Word of God says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the world, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people.'" Let's pray one more time. Father, would you, in your grace and in your mercy, make of this sermon and your word a nourishing meal for us, that satisfies our hunger, that causes our hearts to sing, that stirs up rejoicing in our heart for the grace that you have shown us in Christ, that gives us hope in whatever circumstance we face. I pray for your help this morning. I feel more insufficient in this time when I stand to preach your word than in any other time of my life. But I stand on the sufficiency of your word, and so I pray and I believe and I trust that you will act through your word in the hearts of your people. And thank you for this amazing, amazing word in Romans. I pray that the gospel would be clear to us, that we wouldn't leave here blind, that no one would leave here blind this morning, but we would leave here rejoicing in the hope that we have because you have saw fit to show us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people asked me this week, and if you're one of them that did, it's okay. I'm just making fun, no big deal. But they asked me why I haven't preached on the election. And I was dumbfounded because I've been preaching in Romans 9 and 10 for weeks. And election seems to be all I'm talking about these days. But we're just working our way through Romans. And more seriously, maybe you're wondering why we're going so slow through the book of Romans. Why through these difficult chapters especially am I taking small passages of Scripture and trying to lean into them so that we can glean from them? I mean, I could have taken Romans 9, 10, and 11, a sermon each, and just one week, and we're done. And we keep going. And in fact, lots of the guys who preach through Romans, like I do, they go right up to chapter 8 and then they do that, 9, 10, 11, in just a week each. But I haven't done that, and I have reasons and convictions for why I have sought to lean, whether I've been successful or not, I don't know, but I've sought to lean into these texts this way. First, I'm convinced of a statement that Paul made in a different letter, the letter to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe it's utterly true. That passage says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I believe in my heart that if I were to have given these passages a passing glance, I think I'd be saying the opposite of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. I think I would be implying that Romans 9, 10, 11 are not profitable for teaching or training in righteousness. But I am convinced that they are. Not only by Paul's assertion, I mean that does it for me all by itself, but even by my own observation as I have studied this book myself, these chapters are full of rich truth and I think we need them. Second, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about one topic: the gospel. One of the reasons I chose to preach Romans in the first place is because I believed what we needed most as a congregation was to look at the gospel closely. and from all sides. And Romans, this letter does that. You know, you can tell that a diamond is beautiful just by looking at it on a table. You know what I mean? A big diamond. You can tell that that's a pretty diamond. But what are you going to see when you pick it up and you hold it to the light and you look at all the different angles? You're going to see that it truly is beautiful. The dimensions are going to help you see how beautiful it is. And that's what Romans does to the gospel. It holds it up to the light so that we see it from every angle. And that's important because more than anything in all of life, we need the gospel. There are many real problems that we face in life. I mean, many. There is war, there's hunger, there's poverty, there's abuse, there's disease, divorce, addictions, brokenness, death. We need preaching that addresses those things. I mean, we need that. We hunger to know what God has to say about those things. But without the gospel, any sermon on those things falls flat. Why? Because the world is the way that it is because of a problem called sin. All those problems are sin issues. They are branches and fruits of a tree that is planted deeply in the soil of sin. And the decisive root level answer from God to the problem of sin is the gospel. The gospel is the message of redemption by the grace of God in Christ, of man from sin and from death to God. It's the great and sacrificial work of God through Jesus Christ in order to bring back fallen man who is spiritually dead and rebellious. He brings him back into a right relationship with God. It is God's ultimate and decisive remedy for sin. Trying to solve those problems without the gospel is like picking bad fruit from a really sick tree and hoping the tree will get better. It's not helpful for long. Those fruit will grow back. That tree is still dying. On the other hand, the gospel goes deep. It replants the whole tree into healthy soil and gives life. And that's why I've worked so hard on this. So I've tried to go as deeply as I could with Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in the future, I mean, I haven't preached 11 yet, but I'm going to. And I'm going to go just like this, trying to lean into it, trying to grow from it. It's with the hope that God, with His gospel, will make us like a strong and healthy tree with our roots sunk down deeply into His grace. So with that said, it's not an apology, it's why I'm doing it this way. And with that said, let me just briefly review again the context of Romans 10, 18 through 21. Romans 8, you know, way back in Romans 8, it ended on the top of a really high mountain, verses 31 through 39. It's the summit of God's promise in the gospel that in Christ, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. In Romans 9, Paul began defending that from one possible perhaps very significant, especially in that culture and in that age, objection. The Jews, to whom God had made all kinds of promises, had almost all walked away from God. They've rejected Christ and they're therefore cut off from God, he says early in this chapter. And someone could compare that with Romans 8, 31 through 39 and say, hey, wait a minute. That sounds really good, but can I trust? I mean, it sounds really good to be assured that I can never be separated from the love of God, but can I trust that word? Can I trust that it is true? Since this nation of Israel that you've made lots of promises to, God, is now by and large cut off from you. So is the promise of God, is the gospel trustworthy? I mean, if it failed some, how do we know it's going to hold out for us? And Paul tackled this problem from a number of different angles. First, he argued that not all physical descendants of Abraham, you know, the great patriarch of the Jews, not all of his physical descendants are true children of God, true Israel. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen some and he has passed over others. The word of God has not failed any true child of God, but not everyone who is claiming to be that is that. So in the past weeks, we've talked a lot about God's sovereignty and his divine purpose and election and the nature of mercy, which is not owed to anyone. God sovereignly decides whom to show mercy and whom to pass over. And that's just for him to do it because he doesn't owe anyone mercy. No one's owed mercy. That's the nature of mercy. Then when we arrived at chapter 10 a few weeks ago, we saw that the message of salvation is to all. The promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on God's name, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the offer of the gospel is for everyone. And in a moment we're going to look at how you think of those two things and it kind of feels like they're in tension with each other, right? The sovereignty of God and this genuine message of salvation for everyone who believes. And we're going to look at that. That God divinely elects to show mercy to some and they are saved. And that the gospel is genuinely offered to all, and all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. I think that kind of comes up in our text, and so we're going to try and see it. Last week we saw how Paul teased out a major implication that for one to call on the name of the Lord, they had to believe in God. They had to believe in Christ. And to believe, they had to have heard the gospel. And for someone to hear, somebody has to preach. And for someone to preach, God has to send them. And that highlights the means by which God brings the gospel to the nations and to every individual. The preaching of the word of Christ is the means of God by which the gospel goes forth. It generates faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that brings us to where we're at today. With verse 18, he comes back and he says, a lack of preaching is not the real problem for the Jews. They have heard the good news because it was preached to them. And they, if they had ears to hear and if they had eyes to see, could have understood it even from their own scriptures, the Old Testament. So verse 18 says, look at it with me. But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, as Paul has done throughout his argument, he appeals to the Old Testament for his support. When he says, their voice has gone out to the end of the earth, he's actually quoting Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And that, it's really interesting to me, as I was studying this, it was really interesting. Why did he go back to that psalm? He's not just proof texting here, he has reasons why he does that. And so that psalm is actually about general revelation. You know, the way that God reveals himself in nature, not so much about how he specifically reveals himself through his word. At least not that part of the psalm. Let me read it to you. And you can see what I mean. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, and nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, the point, obviously, of that part of the psalm is that God has revealed something about himself in nature. We call that general revelation, natural revelation. Everyone who looks closely at nature sees God's glory. I mean, they might not know, so many look closely at it, and they might not know or acknowledge that that's what they're seeing, but that's what they're seeing. They're seeing the glory of God. It's his handiwork. I once went to a seminar that was, believe it or not, examining the complexities of birds' feet and feathers. It was a slow week, I guess. I'm not really that nerdy, usually. No offense to any of the human bio majors who might think that's interesting. It was actually very interesting. The presenter was really into it because he was absolutely amazed at the things that he had discovered. I mean, this is about birds' feet and feathers, okay? But this guy was showing slides, and he was amazed at what he had seen. In fact, he ended his presentation by saying this. I wrote it down. He said, for all of our technological advances and scientific prowess, we couldn't come close to designing anything. We couldn't come close to designing something as advanced even as a pigeon's feather or foot. And he was right. Because what he was looking at was the handiwork of God. So nature, by its complexities and its mysteries, points to the glory of God. God reveals himself through nature. But here, in our text in Romans 10, he's taking that last verse of that passage in Psalm, of that Psalm, and he's applying it to the gospel. But the gospel is different than general revelation, isn't it? When he says, their voice has gone out to the earth, their words to the ends of the world, he means that preachers, by God's sending power, have preached the specific, faith-generating word of Christ throughout the known world. So this is special revelation. God revealing himself to us through the preaching of the gospel. And when you put those two ways together, you see that God reveals himself to us. Man, he is so gracious. We see him in a sunset, and we see him in the Word. We see God's creative power in mountains and oceans and in space and in tiny little bits of matter that you look really close at. And we hear his voice revealing himself to us specifically when we read the Bible and we hear his word preached. God is revealing himself to us all over the place, specifically and generally. Now, verse 18 might give you the impression that everyone on the planet has benefited from both of those kinds of revelation. But Paul doesn't mean that. Not everyone has heard the gospel. And he knew that. He was still preaching. In fact, at the end of this letter, he says, I strive to preach Christ not where he has been named. So he knows that there's places where Christ hasn't been named. What Paul means here is that the Jews have rejected Jesus, but not because they haven't heard the gospel. The gospel was being preached all over the known world. They rejected it for other reasons. Look with me at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. I mean, the picture is that of God graciously holding out his hands, inviting, saying, won't you come? That's the inviting grace of God through the preaching of the gospel. And the problem is that most of Israel heard that. They saw those open hands and they walked on by. Now, I know if you're tracking with me at all theologically on this, it might sound like we're contradicting ourselves between Romans 9 and this passage. Remember, back in Romans 9, Paul made the case that those who are the children of God, they are that because of the electing grace of God, this sovereign election. So how do we reconcile the picture of God holding out his hands and saying, won't you come, to a God who sovereignly decides whom to show mercy and whom to harden? Some say they can't be reconciled. Some said that to me just a week ago. Some say these two things cannot be reconciled. God is either inviting or he is electing. He can't do both at the same time. Some say that his invitation must be disingenuous. If he is elected, all who will accept his invitation, he can't really mean come. So how do we resolve this? Is it possible that God is inviting all to come to him, but that only those whom he has chosen will come? I think that's exactly what the scriptures teach, but think with me through this so that we understand it. That doesn't mean that God says, that God is saying, come to him, and then when once somebody wants to come, he shuts the door. Everyone who wants to come to Jesus can come to Jesus. Everyone. The gospel offer is genuine. No one will get the door slammed in their face. If you want to come to Jesus, you can come to Jesus. The invitation is real and it is genuine. The problem is this, okay? Left to ourselves, no one chooses to come to Jesus. No one chooses God. That's the problem. We're that sinful, we're that depraved, we're that blind, we're that spiritually dead. But given the option, we see those open hands and we walk by with a, meh, I don't need that. We're so entrenched with our sin and our rebellion against a holy God that we act, when left to our own devices, the same way that Israel did. God is holding out his hands and we just don't think we need him. That's who we really are. So no one will say to God at the end of the day, I didn't come to you because you didn't invite me. No, you were invited. And no one will even be able to say, I didn't come to you because you didn't choose me. No, the ultimate reason we don't come to Christ by faith is because we are blind sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin. Or in the words of Paul, we are a disobedient and a contrary people. That's on us. We have to own that. We will own that. God is standing with arms wide open. Walking by is on us. On the other hand, no one will be able to say, God, I came to you because I was smart enough or clever enough or I had the foresight enough to know that your offer was real and that I'd have life through you. That it was the best thing for me. No one's going to be able to claim that. No one's going to be able to claim, I saw it. It's me. I was wise enough. I was not like those guys who were so dumb that they rejected you. All who come to him because God is merciful. And he has sovereignly decided to show his mercy. His mercy overcomes our blindness and our deadness. That's how we reconcile those two truths. His invitation is absolutely genuine. The gospel is the offer of salvation to everyone who believes. I have no problem standing and preaching and doing everything I can to persuade people to come to Jesus. But the fact is, I know that without God's intervening grace, we just will not come. So it's a real invitation, and we really need God's grace. Okay, so let's bring this home to our context. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I love this. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, there are parts, I admit, of Romans 9, 10, 11 that make us kind of wonder how we can apply it. You know what I mean? It's kind of talking about the Jews. That whole discussion kind of doesn't relate to a lot of us. So, but you can't say that about this. This is solidly about us. And I want you to see the grace of God in this. We have found him, not because we were seeking him, but because he was gracious and merciful, and he revealed himself to us. We weren't asking. This is all grace. God has shown us grace in Christ by revealing himself to us when we weren't even thinking. We weren't even asking. We certainly weren't seeking. I mean, just think how practical that is, all right? Think with me. Everyone, think with me on this. Everyone on the planet is trying to figure out their purpose in this world. Everybody. Christian, not Christian, whatever. Why are we here? What is this life about? What's really important in this world? Where are we going when we die? I mean, those are the questions that are on our minds. And while we are spinning around trying to figure that out, God thunders the answer to us. He is the reason why we are here. He is what life is all about. He is what is really important in life. And he has graciously revealed that to us when we weren't even asking. When we weren't seeking. Now, I know you could ask, when did God ever reveal himself to me? The answer is so plain. He is doing it right now. He is doing it every time you hear the word of God preach. He is doing it every time you read the Bible. He is doing it every time you hear the word of God. You see, his hands are held out to you all day long. He's inviting you to come to him and be reconciled. And I just want you to see, I mean, all the problems in your life right now, all the very practical issues you're facing. Marriage problems, your disordered affections, your failures, your unquenched thirst. God is the answer to all of that. Those are fruits of a tree that has its roots in sin. And God stands ready to replant your whole tree in his forgiving, life-giving, hope-giving, gracious soil. I mean, I know it doesn't magically solve all the problems that you face in life. It doesn't do that. But it reforms you completely, and those branches begin to show fruit from the kind of soil that they're in. And I mean, I can attest to that personally. I am so thankful, and I don't say this in a bragging way, but I have a really, really good marriage. But that's not because I am good. I mean, I know that. I am not good. I was reminded this week, not good, but I have this really good marriage. The only reason my marriage is good is because of the gospel. My affections have been changed from what they once were. And they're still changing. I mean, all the time. From the things of this world to the things that really matter. All the time, God's reordering my affections because of the gospel. My failures, and I mean all of them, past, present, and those I haven't even yet done yet, have been forgiven because of the gospel. And my thirst, it has been quenched forever because Jesus satisfies forever. There is nothing that you will turn to in this life that will satisfy you forever except Jesus. No thing, no person, no relationship, no status, no amount of wealth or success. Nothing will satisfy. But in 10,000 years, I will still be saying, all I have is Christ, and I have all I need. He satisfies forever. And if you're hearing this, I want you to see that that's God's grace to you. If you're believing it, it's His grace. You would not see this on your own. But God is merciful and He is showing you mercy. So wherever you're at, I just want you to see this and rejoice. Don't walk by with those open hands that God's opening to you with a smirk and a meh. Come to Jesus and be saved. And if you're standing in His grace today, man, see this grace for what it is. It is full and it is wonderful and it has completely changed everything for you. You didn't figure this out. You have God to thank. You found Him when you weren't looking. He revealed Himself to you when you weren't seeking. God is so gracious to us. He is so good. Let's pray. Father, we need You. More than anything else, we need You. And Lord, I rejoice in the fact that You have met that greatest need by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in my place, who took my sin on His shoulders and gave me, in an exchange that was so unbalanced, He gave me His righteousness. And Lord, all who are in Christ stand in that righteousness forever. Thank You for Your grace to us. I pray that You would open blind eyes to see that grace today and help others rejoice in that wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.